Man is a status-conscious animal, isn't he? We constantly surround ourselves with objects and ornaments and artifacts that tell the world who we are and what our tastes are, and even how much money we have in the bank. And the status symbols in our lives tell the world something about ourselves. Now, of course, these status symbols are forever changing with each changing generation. I can recall in the post-war era, Second World War, the family car was the big thing, and anyone who had a family car had arrived. And then family cars became very common, and everybody had one, and it ceased to be a real status symbol. And so came black and white television, and I can recall the days when people's living rooms were crowded with neighbors, eager to see this latest marvel. And of course, even that is getting to be a bit old-fashioned now, because color television is here, and the black and white sets are now creeping their way into the bedrooms. And now we have video recorders in the most ordinary homes that I visit. I see video recorders, and I dare say that pretty soon cable television, with a choice of 20 channels and more, will become a kind of status symbol. There was a day when holidays abroad used to be a great status thing, perhaps not so much now. You see, man is a creature who is conscious of his status, and this can betray itself in all sorts of innocent ways. One housewife will say, "Well, I always buy at Littlewood's. The prices are cheaper." But her friend replies, "Well, personally, I always shop at Marks and Spencer's. The prices are dearer, but you're always sure of the quality, my dear." There you have it. Just a mild hint of status consciousness. Now, why all this? Well, the real clue to that passage we read from Isaiah 54 is that it is full of status words. The Jews, you know, were very conscious of status. When the Old Testament speaks about the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger, it is categorizing these people and giving them a status in the sight of God. These were special people in the sight of God because they had no status in the eyes of society. The widow had lost her husband. She had been cut off from a visible means of support in a society that was not a welfare state. She had been bereft of her husband. God had taken her husband away from her, and she was now statusless in the eyes of society. And therefore the widow is very precious to God. And that's why you have special verses in the law of God about God's care for widows. It's the same with the character in the Old Testament called the stranger in the camp. He was a foreigner, and he had come in from the Gentile darkness, from the paganism and the immorality of the outer darkness, and he had come in to join the people of God. He had been attracted by Jehovah and by the high ethical moral standards of the people of God. And yet this man had no status. He was neither a Jew, nor was he a non-Jew. He had no standing in society. He had no status. and therefore the stranger in the camp was an object of God's peculiar care and favor. And that's why you find so many laws in the Old Testament about God's concern for the stranger in the camp. The widow, the stranger, the fatherless. All of these people were the object of God's tenderness and God's loving kindness. That is why God in the Old Testament is called the judge of the widow and a father to the fatherless. Remember the stranger in the camp. Forget not the stranger, says the law of God, over and over again. Because they had no status, God cared for them. And Isaiah 54 is full of words that have to do with our standing and our status. Wife, that's a status. Widow, that's a status. Divorcee, widowhood, husband, forsaken, disowned, redeemed, covenant of peace. These are all status words and status expressions because they speak of a person's position and a person's standing. You find in verse 4, for example, the reference to widowhood and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. In verse 5, here it is again, for your maker is your husband. And two lines down, the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. That has to do with status, you see, and your position. You are either redeemed or you are not redeemed. Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. In verse 6, a reference to God divorcing his people. The Lord has called you like a wife forsaken. Status. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, or as we would say, divorced. And towards the end of verse 10, my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And the general idea behind these verses is that they refer to the Babylonian captivity of the people of God. During these 70 years of bondage in Babylon, the Old Testament church had lost its status. The Jews, Israel, had lost their status. They were now a humiliated church. They were out of the land. Their temple was down and in ruins. They could no longer draw near to God through the blood of sacrifice. The holy city of Jerusalem was a shambles, and here was a church that was humiliated and out of joint with God and had lost status. The Jews were now nobodies. They were nothing. You ever felt like that? That you've no standing. That you're just a nothing. That you're just a nobody. This loss of status is expressed by Isaiah in two ways. Firstly, the people of God is described as a widow. The reproach of your widowhood. In other words, it was as if God had died. Israel was now on her own. Her husband was no more. She no longer had the status of a married woman. Her husband was dead. And secondly, she is called divorced. Or as Isaiah here says, forsaken and cast off. God had divorced his people. He had finally washed his hands of his people. He had cast them off like a divorced woman. And the 70 years captivity in Babylon were just such a divorce of the people of God. Israel had now no status in the sight of God. And this whole passage, which is one of the great passages in the Old Testament, breathing mercy and love and kindness, is a passage written to assure the church that this state of affairs has now come to an end. The widowhood is no more. The divorce and the separation are no more. And Israel is now restored to what she was at first. The estrangement between Israel and God is finished. And God is again her husband. And she is once more married to God. She now has status in the sight of God. Now, the great secret of this passage is to see that it deals with three tenses. There is a word here about the past, about the things that have been. There is a word here about the present, the things that are now. And there is a word here about the future, the things that are yet to be. And we think of these briefly this evening. First of all, the word about the past. And we are told in verse 4 that as far as the past goes, we are to forget it. In verse 4, you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. And one of the American commentators points out that those two phrases, the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, refer to Israel's slavery in Egypt, and that was the shame of her youth. She was in bondage in Egypt, and to the captivity in Babylon when Israel was a widow for 70 years. And God says, now that's your past. It's behind you. You will now forget the shame of your youth in Egypt and the disgrace of your widowhood in Babylon. Now, I do not think anyone would deny that forgetting the past is a very healthy thing for Christians to do. It has pleased our God in his mercy to forgive sin that has been confessed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Actually, the Greek says a paraclete with the Father. It's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit, the Christian's paraclete. And a paraclete is somebody who stands alongside you to help you. If any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And if our past has thus been totally and absolutely and completely swallowed up by the forgetfulness of God, then the very least you can do as a Christian is to forget your past as God has done. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. Forget what you have been. Forget your sins and your mistakes and your blunders of yesterday, and bury them in the ocean of gospel grace. And if your guilt rises to choke you, and if the guilt of your past rises to torment you and accuse you and to haunt you, then do what God has done and set your guilt behind your back, because God has forgotten your past, and your job also is to forget it. You sometimes hear Christians saying, well, you know, I know God has forgiven my sins, but I cannot forget the foolish things I used to do. Well, if God has forgiven your sins and forgotten them, do you not think you owe it to Him to forget your past? I recall in my early days as a Christian reading a very fine book of sermons preached by Dr. W. E. Sangster, the Methodist preacher, in Westminster Hall, that great hall across from the Houses of Parliament. And the first sermon I read was this one. The title was Remember to Forget. He was preaching on Genesis 41 and 51. Joseph calling his son Manasseh. And of course Manasseh means the Lord hath caused me to forget. Because Joseph was quite prepared to forget all his life and his shame and his hardship and his oppression and rejection by the family and so on. And so he called his son Manasseh. The Lord has caused me to forget. And Dr. Sangster begins his sermon like this. He says, we often read advertisements in the newspapers for systems of mind and memory training. We regard it as a great natural endowment if anyone has the gift for recalling a face, a fact, a name, just when he wants it. We say, he has a good memory, and we feel that that is a man to be envied. Nevertheless, I want to convince you that although a good memory is a precious thing, the power to forget is hardly less precious. If I were a teacher of mental efficiency and giving all my time to the training of minds, I should make it my close concern not only to teach people how to remember, but to teach them also how to forget. Henri Bergson, the French philosopher, said, it is the function of the brain to enable us not to remember, but to forget. Some of you may smile and say that you have that gift already. You don't need any training in that. I can forget all right, you say. I forget my wife's birthday. I forget the day we were married. I can forget the present I promised to buy her. I don't need any training in forgetfulness. I'm an expert already. Dr. Sangster goes on, I wonder if you are the expert that you think. Joseph had become a man of substance in Egypt, and he began to enjoy the quiet peace of married life, and a son was born to him, and he named him Manasseh. And the meaning of that name is, God has made me forget. Looking back over his past, flung into a pit, sold by his own brothers, slandered by a lascivious woman, thrust into prison, but now it was all behind him, and the bitterness was passing out of his soul. God has made me forget. And in that fine sermon, he goes on to point out all the things that Christians need to forget. And the message is, if God has forgiven your past, you must lock that door. Remembering your past follies and the crazy things that you've done and your errors and even your backslidings from Christ, if they have been confessed, remembering them can do no good at all. Lock the door. That's what God says here. Lock the door on the past. Forget it. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. A word also about the present. As far as the past goes, we are to forget. As far as the present goes, we are to remember our new status, and we are to live up to that status. You'll find the status in verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Bible speaks about Christians as being married to Christ. Your Maker is your husband. And the rest of that verse 5 gives us a description of our husband. In the second line, he is called the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies. And that speaks of the greatness of his power. You are not married to a little god. You are not married to a tiny tribal godlet. You're married to the Lord of hosts. In the next line, he is described as the Holy One of Israel. And that speaks of the moral integrity of your husband. He is not like any other god. He is the Holy One of Israel. In the same line, he is called your Redeemer. And the Hebrew word Redeemer there really means your kinsman Redeemer. In other words, your nearest blood relative. And the Bible is very daring when it describes God as our Redeemer, because that word really means your nearest relative who is obliged to step in and buy you out. That's what a Redeemer is. Your relative who comes and buys you out. And that's who your husband is. In the next line, he is called the God of the whole earth. And that speaks of the universality of his sway and his kingdom and his reign. And this God, the God of the armies, the Holy One of Israel, the God who has redeemed you, the God of the whole earth, this God is your husband. You are married to God. And that idea of Israel being married to God is an idea that is consistent with the imagery of the Old Testament. You know that the Jews were very conscious of place. Egypt was the place of estrangement and sin and bondage. The desert was the place of engagement, and when Israel went through the desert, she was betrothed to God and engaged to God and schooled for marriage. and the land of Canaan was marriage country. And in fact, in the Old Testament and indeed in the book of Isaiah, Canaan is called Beulah land, which means marriage country. So God has brought his people from Egypt, the land of estrangement, through the desert, the place of engagement, into Canaan, the land of marriage. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 62, you'll see how beautifully God brings this out. Isaiah 62 and verse 4. It's a pity we don't have the Sankey hymn book, isn't it? We could sing Dwelling in Beulah Land. Isaiah 62 and 4. You shall no more be termed Azubah, which means forsaken, divorced, we would say. And your land shall no more be termed Shemana, which means desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land, Beulah land, which means married, marriage country. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Verse 5 in the second half, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's an idea you also find in the book of Hosea. If you care to turn over to Hosea, the second chapter. Daniel, Hosea, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 14. And his wife has left him. And this is a parable, you see, of Israel leaving God. So how is God going to bring her back again? Hosea 2 and 14. God says, how am I going to bring my wife back again when she's wandered away from me? We found it, chapter 2 and verse 14. Oh, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is how I'll win her back. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of weeping a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, when she came out of Egypt to be engaged to me, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt to be betrothed to me. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. A new status. And no longer will you call me my Lord Baal after the heathen gods, for I will remove the names of the Baals, the idols, from her mouth. And they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day. It's like the covenant of peace in Isaiah 54. A covenant on that day with the beasts of the field. They won't hurt you. The birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground. They won't hurt you. There will be peace. And I will abolish the bow. No more war. The sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. A new status. Married to God. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And the invitation, as far as the present goes, is to live up to that new status. You sometimes notice it in a couple who have fallen in love and finished their courtship, although I think you still go on with courtship after you're married, if you don't mind me saying so. You don't stop courting a girl just because you happen to have married her. You sometimes see when they begin to settle down and make a new life for themselves, you see they've acquired a new status. She's a wife now, that's a new status. And he's a husband now, it's a new status. And then when it becomes mother and father, that's a different status. Always changing, you see. You sometimes see a new radiance in their eyes because they've started living up to what they now are. I recall a young couple who came to see me in Holy Town wanting to get married, and they were a roughish pair, I can tell you, from poorish homes, and we got the marriage all settled. A nice, attractive sort of couple they were. It was in the days when there was key money. Did they have that up here? You paid £200 and you got a key. But it wasn't a guarantee you would get the flat, because perhaps it was a swindler, you see, who owned the property, and he was selling keys all over the place for £200. It was an iniquitous system, and many's the young couple I've known to be swindled out of their money. Quite iniquitous. However, he'd got his single end down in Bell's Hill, I think it was, in Lanarkshire, and they were beginning to do it up for themselves. And I must say, it wasn't my taste, but there you are. Purple wallpaper is not my taste. And there wasn't much privacy. £200 for a key and not much privacy. You could hear music centres blasting in all the other flats. The sink was a jawbox in the window, the old-fashioned jawbox. There was no view except a garden that wasn't a garden, with cats and dogs and all the rest of it. And they spent a lot of money on this. And I said to the fellow, "Well, how's it coming on?" He said, "It's a wee palace." And so it was. Because she loved him. She loved him. And he loved her. God had lifted them up. He wasn't just an ordinary fellow anymore. And she wasn't just an ordinary girl. They had a new standing. And it was a wee palace. And it was love that made this terrible place with the purple wallpaper. A wee palace. Well, you've got a new status too, and you are married to Christ. Live up to that. Thirdly, there is a word for your future, and it has to do with your posterity and your children and your family after you. In verse 13, which is one of the most precious verses in the Bible to those who have children, especially those whose children are inclined to wander and are taking an awful long time to come to Christ. All your sons, meaning children, it's a generic word, doesn't mean sons as distinct from daughters. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. You won't need to send them to Sunday school or Bible class. And you won't need to teach them at home. They will know. God will teach them. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. And great shall be the peace of your children. Now, I was quoting that at a very sad funeral a few weeks ago, not in Inverness, of a young girl who had died very tragically, leaving children. And she was one of a family who had been brought up in days of revival in Gardenstown, when Jim Phillip was the minister there, and when we saw what James always calls days of the Son of Man, real blessing. Something happened every Lord's Day. The Holy Spirit was on the move in the community. Something was always happening for the gospel. And this girlie who died had committed her life to Christ then and had drifted quite a bit. And she had children, and her mother was there and was heartbroken. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. The truth of that does not depend on the circumstances that are against you now. The truth of that does not depend on your faithlessness or your faithfulness. It depends on the faithfulness of God. It's interesting that this promise about the peace of your children yet to be is set in the context of this lovely passage about precious stones. Now, there's a good deal of argument amongst the scholars as to what it means. Verses 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Oh, what marvelous words. Storm-tossed and not comforted. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, which apparently is black, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. Now, there are three ideas here in respect of these precious stones and the promise about your children. First of all, there's the idea of the stones in the breastplate of the high priest. When the high priest went into the holiest place of all, he carried on his chest a golden breastplate and precious stones in it. And that meant that when he went into the innermost presence of God, he carried the whole people of God on his heart. There's that idea. There's the idea of the stones of the jewel merchant that you find in Malachi chapter 3. It's the basis of the hymn, when he cometh to make up his jewels. And there in Malachi 3, you get the picture of the Lord, a jewel merchant, and he's raking through his jewel chest, and he's picking out only the best. And he says, they shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. They shall be mine. There's a third picture of the stones of the holy city in Revelation chapter 21, where all the precious stones are built into the foundations of the holy city, and each foundation stone is a solid, precious stone built into the city of God. And that is the picture here. And if you are a parent, this is what you should claim for your children. One day, amongst the stones on the breastplate of the high priest, one day, part of the jewel chest of the Redeemer, they shall be mine. one day as part of the foundations of the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem. You may have to wait a lifetime to see it. There are Christian parents who are blessed with a sight of their children coming to Christ in this while they're still alive. Some Christian parents die never having received the promise. But the promise is sure. It doesn't depend on circumstance. It doesn't depend even on your faith or on your faithlessness. It depends on the faithfulness of God. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. I wonder if I can close by reading some words of my beloved John Donne, who was the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, the original St. Paul's Cathedral, not the present one, but the great Gothic cathedral that used to stand there before it was destroyed in the Great Fire of London. And John Donne went through some deep waters as a Christian. And here are words that have always comforted me about the future. God brought light out of darkness, not out of a lesser light. God doesn't bring light out of grey. He brings light out of darkness. He can bring your summer out of winter, although you have no spring, though in the ways of fortune or understanding or conscience you have been benighted until now, wintered and frozen, clouded and eclipsed, damped and benumbed, smothered and stupefied till now. Now God comes to you, not as in the dawning of the day, not as in the bud of the spring, but as the sun at noon. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. As far as your past goes, forget it. You will forget the shame of your youth. As far as the present goes, live up to your new status. Your Maker is your husband. Live up to that. As far as the future goes, lay hold in it. Your sons shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your sons. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to his own word. To his name be the praise. The hymn is number 434, to the tune Maidstone 235. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. 434.